wherever he sends you, God has purpose. And what you notice about Philip is that though his geography changed time and again, his mission never changed. This morning we are in Acts chapter 8, beginning there in verse 26 down through verse 40. As I've been studying this text and reading through it and praying, I felt impressed by the Lord to share an example with you of an unlikely encounter that I had. I remember the first person that I ever baptized. And it was a remarkable experience. It was unlikely, to say the least, in an unlikely situation. But as you'll see from the text, God is going to send Philip to an unlikely location for an unlikely situation, for an unlikely outcome. And that's exactly what happened to me there in this particular instance. But when I was in high school, when I was 16, I was playing on the varsity basketball team, and there was another man on the team. He was a year older than me, and I'll never forget this day because a little bit of background. At that point, I weighed about 130 pounds, and I was eating everything that I possibly could to try to put on just a little bit of weight. And so one of the things that I did, my dad had bought me some protein shakes, and these were the nastiest things that God ever created. And I was just choking them down every day to try to put on a little bit of weight. And I remember we had had some basketball practice, then we went in the weight room, lifted for a bit, so I had to have that protein. So we go in the locker room. Everybody else had already cleared out, and they were gone for the day. And it was just me and this other man who were in the locker room. And I remember standing there at the sink, and I had this blender bottle, and I was making a protein shake, and I was about halfway done with it, and I'd drink a little bit of it with my nose closed, and I'd gag, and I'm sitting here about to throw up, and I remember the Holy Spirit just telling me, turn around and tell this man about Jesus. Well, this is an unlikely situation, God. I hope I don't throw up on him while I'm doing this. And so I just turned around, and sure enough, there he was. So the guy that was on the basketball team, and I just started talking with him about Jesus. I didn't expect anything. I probably wouldn't have said anything to him on my own, but because the Holy Spirit had told me, say something, I turned around and I started speaking about Jesus, and lo and behold, this man right there in the locker room prayed and surrendered his life to Christ, right there. And I remember not too long after that, I got the privilege of baptizing him. He was the first person I ever baptized. It was a very special occasion for me, and I actually ended up a few years after that getting to perform my first wedding, and his wedding was the first wedding that I performed. Still friends with him. I was at 14 years later now, and he's still following the Lord, still happily married, rooted on the foundation of Christ, whom he came in contact with there in the locker room. I'm thankful that God put me in that unlikely scenario and told me to say something. And he's forever changed for eternity. I want you to understand this truth. It's applicable in that situation, and it is the truth that emerges out of this text. If you're going to write down one thing this morning, I want you to write down this sentence. I want you to understand this, because this is the main point of what we're looking at. Because God's grace is available to all people, I must be obedient to go anywhere, at any time, and tell any person about Jesus. Because God's grace is available to all people, I, make this personal, I must be obedient to go anywhere, at any time, and tell any person about Jesus. You do remember that last week we looked at the ministry of Philip. Philip was one of those early servants in the church appointed there in Acts chapter 6 in order to tend to the needs of the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows. And we saw that as persecution broke out there early on in Acts chapter 8 because of Stephen's martyrdom, Saul of Tarsus, he is ravaging the church. You remember that the believers are scattered to and fro. They're scattered to Samaria and to Judea to flee the persecution. persecution there in Jerusalem. And Philip goes down to Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, but it's lower in elevation. So he goes down to Samaria to really an unwanted people. A people who have been castigated and mitigated to the corner of culture. They have been cast aside, cast away because they were half-breed Jews. They were unwanted. They were seen as ethnically impure. They weren't welcome there in Jerusalem. Philip goes there. He's sent there by the Holy Spirit. He leaves Jerusalem because of the persecution. And when he goes to Samaria, he starts preaching the gospel of Jesus, telling people Jesus Christ is not only King of the Jews, he's King of the Samaritans. He died for your sins just as well. And if you place your faith in him, he'll forgive you of your sins. Now, that offer is applicable to us just as well, because it's applicable to all of the world, all peoples. So as Philip is preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, to these people who are so unwanted, lo and behold, the Samaritan people believe. And they're being born again. They're being made new in Christ. And word starts to spread, and the apostles who had remained in Jerusalem, they catch wind that these unwanted castaways, the Samaritans, are believing in Jesus, King of the Jews. And so the apostles determined they're going to send Peter and John. Peter and John go from Jerusalem to Samaria to investigate what's going on. And lo and behold, it is authentic. These Samaritans are truly believing in Jesus. And so as a move of affirmation, as a confirmation that God truly was at work in the midst of the Samaritans, Peter and John lay their hands on these Samaritan believers, and those Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living within them. The Holy Spirit is the mark, the confirmation that these people have truly believed in Jesus. Now I want you to understand, just as I told you last week, the mark of your salvation, the affirmation, confirmation that you are truly going to heaven when you die, that you are born again, is that the Holy Spirit of God lives within you. The affirmation of your faith in Christ is not that you are a member of a church. It's even not that you were baptized. Remember that there was a particular man there in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, Simon the magician. Simon the magician had gone through all of the measures that the other people there in Samaria had gone through. He had professed faith in Christ. He had been baptized. And he was actually continuing on in membership there with the church. But when Peter and John come to Samaria, they lay their hands on the believers. The believers receive the Holy Spirit. Who doesn't receive the Spirit? Simon. Why? Because he's inauthentic. He does not truly believe. He has not been born again. So much so that the Apostle Peter looks at Simon, who has just tried to purchase the Holy Spirit, and he says, I see that you are still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You are not free in Christ. You are lost as it gets. You have no portion with us at all. The Holy Spirit is the affirmation of true faith in Christ. And so the text tells us there in verse 25 that after the apostles finish their work in Samaria, they make their way back to Jerusalem. And we presume to believe that Philip has made his way back to Jerusalem along with the apostles. And what you notice there in verse 25 of Acts 8 is that as Peter and John and it seems to be Philip are going back to Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit has affirmed that Jesus is not only King of the Jews, he's King of the Samaritans and Judeans. Now they stop at all these Samaritan villages on the way back to Jerusalem and they proclaim Jesus, because Jesus is not just for the Jews. Jesus is for people who are cast away. Jesus is for people who are set aside. Jesus is for people who are ethnically, racially different. Jesus is the King of all people. So Philip is there in Jerusalem, and that is where our text picks up here in verse 26. Look at your Bible with me in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, Philip, being in Jerusalem, told by the Spirit, go down on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And give you a bit of an understanding of where that is. Jerusalem is to the east of the Mediterranean Sea. It's to the east of Palestine. It's to the east of where the Philistines used to live. And so when Philip is told to take the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza, he's told to go over to where the Philistines were and then to start heading south around the Mediterranean Sea, around the coastline there, towards Egypt. As you go towards Egypt, there's a narrow strip of land you've got to cross, and right there by the Red Sea, and then you end up in Egypt. Just south of Egypt is where Ethiopia is. Ethiopia is to the far eastern side of Africa, south of Egypt, but that's kind of a bit of the geography of what's going on. And Luke somewhat flags what's going on here, doesn't he? He wants us to pay attention to something. That's why he clarifies about this road from Jerusalem to Gaza. He says, what about it? He says, this is a desert place. This is a desert place. Now, when we read that, what are we tempted to think? You know, Philip, I'm sure Philip knew before he ever stepped foot there, God's telling me to go out into the middle of nowhere. God's telling me to go out into the middle of a desert. What if an angel of the Lord appeared to you and said, I want you to go to Amarillo and then just keep driving until you're in the middle of nowhere? You might say Amarillo is already in the middle of nowhere, but what would you say though? What's the point? Should I really go out into the middle of a barren wasteland, out into a deserted place, a desert where there are no people, there are no prospects for anything productive? Should I actually go out there? Notice that God doesn't tell Philip what's going to take place here. He just tells Philip, go. We don't like that, do we? Because we like to have the details first, right? We want to know the details of God. If you're going to take me somewhere, I want to know why you're taking me there. I want to know when you're taking me there. And I want to know what you have me to do once you get me there. But that's just not how God works. See, God's not interested in giving us all the details about the things that he wants to happen. But God is interested in us in obeying the things that we do know. God is not interested in us knowing all the details. He is interested in us obeying the things that we do know. Recall Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? Go up from the land of your fathers to a land that I will show you. God, do you have a few more details for me than that? Any particular direction you want me to go? Abraham is told nothing else. Why? God is not interested in Abraham knowing all the details here. He's interested in Abraham exhibiting faith, exhibiting trust. You just walk first, and you trust that God is going to ordain your steps. God is going to order your path. He is going to make your way straight. God is not interested in us. You might want to write this in your Bible. God is not interested in me knowing all the facts, but he is interested in me obeying all the facts I know. And so he tells Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There's nobody there, Philip might have been tempted to think, or we might be tempted to think. Might be tempted not to trust God, but if Philip had not trusted God, if Philip had not gone, he would have missed out on this opportunity to share Jesus with this Ethiopian eunuch. And that Ethiopian eunuch would have crossed over into Africa, headed south, back home to Ethiopia, and into oblivion away from the gospel message. And Philip would have missed out on that opportunity, wouldn't he? You know, many times we may be missing out on an opportunity to serve God, on an opportunity to obey God because we skip out on faith. Many times we miss out on opportunities to serve God because we skip out on faith, because we won't trust God to take that first step. We say, God, if you won't tell me anymore, I'm not going to do anymore. No, you know the things that God wants you to do right now. So do those things. And when God wants you to take another step, he'll tell you another step. You just need to obey the things that we do know right now. As you see here, Philip is going to go meet this Ethiopian man. He's going to share Jesus with him. He's going to share Christ. He's going to, what we call, the Bible calls it, evangelism. He's going to practice evangelism. He's going to share his faith in Jesus. You know, half of the battle, this is true, half of the battle of sharing your faith with other people is showing up. That seems very mundane and elementary, but it's true. Half of the battle of sharing your faith with people is showing up. This is a truth that we are guaranteed. You are guaranteed to not win anyone to Christ if you are not around anyone. If you isolate yourself, you're never going to share your faith in Christ with anybody, because there's nobody to share. Think of ways that you can intentionally be put in the place of where other people are, where you can go spend time with other people. It may be walking around the grocery store. It may be trying to find new friends. It may be walking across the street to a neighbor's house and just meet people. You never know what God might do. You never know an opportunity that the Lord might open up for you. Half of the battle of sharing your faith in Christ is just showing up. It's just showing up. Understand that the first step to sharing your faith is to go. The first step to sharing your faith is go. Look at this next verse, verse 27. He's received the command. Now look at verse 27. And he rose and went. May our obedience be just like that. Philip is told to go do something. What does he do? He goes and he does it. His obedience is immediate and it is full-hearted. It's wholehearted. A lot of times we want to test the water. We want to say, okay, God, I know your command. I'll get around to that eventually. God, I know your command. I'm going to test the water real quick and see if it's safe to do that. Not so with Philip. What does Philip do? Here's the command of God, and he goes out immediately, and he goes out wholeheartedly. You'll see here in a moment that he starts running towards the chariot. What a sight there of obedience. And he rose and went, verse 27, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Give us a quick picture of what's going on here. Luke gives us a number of details about what's going on and about this particular man that Philip is going to share Jesus with. First, he tells us that he's an Ethiopian. That almost guarantees us that he was a different color than Philip was. He was probably darker complected than him. He's a different ethnicity, a different race. That doesn't separate them. There's at least two things we see that are probably in common between this Ethiopian man and Philip. One is that they both have varying degrees of interest in the God of Israel. You see that the Ethiopian had been in Jerusalem to worship. And the other commonality between them is that they both understand Greek. You'll see in a moment that the Ethiopian is reading from the Greek Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Those seem to be the only things in common between these two men. It gives us a little more description about this man. Not only is he Ethiopian, he is a eunuch, which means essentially he is unable to procreate. This may have been God's doing upon him. He may have been born impotent, or it may have been inflicted upon him. Many times in ancient times, in old days, when you had female dignitaries, they would have been surrounded by eunuchs. These eunuchs had been emasculated as a means of protection for the female dignitary that they were protecting. So they were able to be close to her without ever harming her, and she was able to be close to them without ever having risk of being harmed by them. Their entire life was given over to protecting that woman. Everything they did. They had no children. They had no posterity to leave any inheritance to. They had nothing in this life to hand down to anybody, because they had nobody to hand it down to. Everything that they had was temporal. It was temporary in this life, and they knew it, which sheds a bit of light as to why this Ethiopian eunuch might have been going to Jerusalem in the first place. You see, there are certain promises that God made to foreigners and specifically to eunuchs. And specifically in the book of Isaiah. Makes me think that this is exactly the reason why this Ethiopian eunuch purchased a scroll of Isaiah. Notice this promise. I'm going to read this for you. This promise of God through the prophet Isaiah. And it's actually very near the chapter that he's going to read from. He reads from Isaiah 53, but in Isaiah 56, verse 3 through 5, this is what it says. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that's Yahweh, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What a promise to those who cannot have children. That in Christ you can have an inheritance and a posterity that is better than sons and daughters. You can imagine that this eunuch had probably heard of this promise made in Isaiah down there in the Jewish synagogues in Ethiopia. History tells us that there were Jewish synagogues down there. It's likely that he had heard this promise, I would think. And I would imagine he would think something like this. If I could just get a few weeks off, if I could go somewhere in this world, I want to go to the temple in Jerusalem. I want to go and worship Yahweh because he can give me posterity. He can give me an everlasting covenant, an inheritance that I cannot have in this life because everything has been stripped away from me. He's going to find hope in Jerusalem because there is hope in the God of Israel. And I'm sure he told Candace, I'm sure he said, Queen, as keeper of your treasury, which is the job that he held, as keeper of your treasury, I want to go to one of the great nations on the earth. I want to go to Israel, and I want to worship there, and I want to purchase for you some of the most prized possessions in this world, of all the great nations. So I want to go and purchase some of God's Bible for you. And so he's going to go to Jerusalem and he purchases for himself the scroll of Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah would have been about that big around. It would have been absolutely enormous, one of the longest books in the Bible. So he goes to purchase this magnificent treasure for his queen and for himself. So he wants to know more. Little does he know, while he thinks he's going to go purchase a treasure for his king, he's going to run into the treasure of heaven. He's going to run into the treasure that Isaiah prophesied about. Look with me a little bit further. It says at the end of verse 27, it said, he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. Imagine the entourage around him. He is the keeper of the queen's treasury. He's got soldiers everywhere, horses, camels, chariots, wagons. There are a ton of people in this caravan, and he is seated atop a tall chariot there, and he is reading the scroll of Isaiah. It says, in returning, seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit, verse 29, said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Look at Philip's obedience, verse 30. So Philip ran to him. His obedience was immediate and it was wholehearted. May our obedience to God be like that. When you know the command of God, your obedience should be immediate and it should be full-hearted. Don't hold anything back. It says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. What an important, appropriate response. He says, I can't understand God's word. I can't understand God's word on my own unless somebody helps me to understand, unless somebody guides me here. We understand Jesus' promise, as we read earlier, John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and declare to you the things that are to come. Now, we would imagine Philip, he's over here away from this eunuch. The eunuch is reading God's word. He's reading. Well, God, just give him understanding. Let the Holy Spirit speak to this eunuch and give him understanding. Certainly, God could have sent his Holy Spirit absent Philip. He could have sent his Holy Spirit and given this Ethiopian man understanding, but that's not what God chose to do, was it? God chose to send his Holy Spirit to the Ethiopian so that he could understand, but his Holy Spirit was residing in Philip. Philip was God's instrument to give this man spiritual understanding. The truth is that you and I can be God's instrument to give people understanding about the things of God, about the things of Jesus. But first, we have to obey immediately and wholeheartedly. When God speaks to you and tells you to do something, go and do it, because you are God's instrument. You are God's vessel. You are a carrier. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are truly born again, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness to the truth. So he gets up into the chariot with him. Look at verse 32. This was a divine, sovereignly appointed timing for Philip to show up, wasn't it? Because look at this passage that the Ethiopian is reading. Now, the passage of Scripture, verse 32, that he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53:7-8. Like a sheep, he was led to a slaughter. You imagine Philip must have been saying, I know who that's about. That's Jesus. I was in Jerusalem. I've been walking with the apostles who walked with Jesus for over 3 years. If there was somebody that could interpret the scripture well and rightly, it would have been Philip. Right then, right there. You see, you get the idea here from the text that this Ethiopian man, he has been seeking God, right? But in reality, who has been doing the seeking here? God. God sends Philip, unbeknownst to the Ethiopian, God sends Philip at the right moment, at the right time, and Philip shows up and he meets this man right here where he is seeking for this divinely, sovereignly appointed moment. So he reads Isaiah 53:7-8, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. For who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So Philip explains this to him. He says, this is Jesus that the prophet Isaiah is speaking about. Jesus came to his own people. He comes to the people of Israel. They don't receive him. He was sinless and he was crucified on behalf of sinners. And he tells the Ethiopian, I'm sure, and Jesus, as he was carrying his cross up that hill to die for your sins and mine, Jesus put up no fight. He made no argument. He was like a sheep before its shearers is silent. As that sheep, clothed in all of its majesty and its wool and its clothing, is stripped down naked and bare and humiliated before its owners, so also Jesus, the precious Son of God, the treasure of heaven, was stripped down naked and put on a cross for you. And he put up no fight. Why? I'm sure Philip told him. He put up no fight because he wanted to die for you. He wanted to atone for your sins, and he wanted to give you that everlasting covenant he promised to the eunuchs who keep his law. So look at verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. You remember the first step to evangelism? The first step to evangelism is to show up. The second step to evangelism is to open your mouth. It's not good enough just to be somewhere. You actually have to say something. We have to open our mouth and speak Jesus. Imagine with me, If I was back there in that locker room or you were in that position and the Holy Spirit says, speak to this man. Now is the appointed time for you to speak to this man about Jesus. I'm thankful that God made me to obey him in that moment. To open my mouth, to turn around and open my mouth. I thought little of it, but after I opened my mouth, God opened his heart. And this man believed in Jesus right then and right now. The second step to successful evangelism, not just to show up, is to open your mouth. When you're at work, when you're at school, when you're in the grocery store, talk about Jesus. Don't wait for somebody to bring it up. Just talk about Jesus. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I wish I would have been there to be able to hear Philip's sermon there as he explained Jesus from the whole book of Isaiah and showed him for however long they were riding along in that chariot. Look at the Ethiopian's response here in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? The answer is, nothing prevents you from being baptized. This man believes in the Lord Jesus. He's turning to him. When he says, what prevents me to be baptized? He is saying, I want to be identified with this Jesus, because that's what baptism does. Baptism shows people that we are identifying with Jesus' death for sins. So we are also buried under the water, showing that we are dead to sins. And Jesus is raised to life, overcoming sins. So also we are raised up out of the water, a new life in Christ to walk with him. So the Ethiopian says, what prevents me from being baptized? And that is the question that every single person has to answer. What prevents you from taking that first step of being identified with Jesus? What's missing? If you haven't taken that first step of belief and obedience, what prevents you from doing that? Is it faith? Do you truly not believe? Is it fear? You're fearful of coming before people and saying, yes, Jesus is my Lord. If you are fearful of proclaiming Jesus before the world, God will be ashamed of proclaiming you before his angels. What prevents you? What prevents you from following after Jesus and taking that first step? For the Ethiopian, nothing prevents him. Now look at verse 36, and then look at verse 38. What's missing? If you have the English Standard Version, you'll see that there's no number 37. There's no verse 37. If you have a New King James Version or a King James Version, you'll see that there is a verse 37. And so you may be asking that question. The New King James Version reads like this. Then Philip said, if you believe, because remember the Ethiopian says, what prevents me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Quick answer to this, and you'll see a little superscript. If you have an English Standard Version, you'll see a superscript, and down there at the bottom or in the margin, you'll see an explanation. And to make a long argument very short, it's simply this, that if you were to examine the oldest texts of the Greek New Testament, the oldest extant or existent text that we have on hand now, you would find that verse 37 is not there. What scholars have found is that verse 37 was probably added somewhere even as late as the late Middle Ages. And you seem to understand why. I mean, he's trying to, whoever added that is explaining, well, this is the confession that the eunuch made. They're trying to clarify that the eunuch believes that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. So he's rightly baptized because he rightly affirms who Jesus is. Regardless, we know that the eunuch made the right confession because Philip gets out of the chariot with him and he baptizes him. Look at verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He's going to publicly display his unity with Christ, his association with Jesus. Look at verse 39. Very interesting here. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. You and I would be freaking out, wouldn't we? We go in the tub to be baptized. I put you under and bring you out, and then I'm gone. Preacher just disappeared. This is a divinely, sovereignly appointed moment for Philip to approach this chariot and lead this man to Christ. Aren't you glad that God's timing is perfect? Imagine with me if it was imperfect here. You got Philip there in the water holding this Ethiopian man, and he baptizes him in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Imagine if God's timing had not been perfect, and Philip just disappears as he's under the water. And the Ethiopian just goes floating down the river, and Philip's gone. He's nowhere in sight. Aren't you thankful that God's timing is perfect here? See, he brings the Ethiopian up out of the water, and he looks around, and Philip is gone. You see an interesting reaction from that Ethiopian man, don't you? You and I would be freaking out. The Ethiopian, he's glad. The preacher's sermon's over. He's done. He's gone, okay? The Ethiopian, he is rejoicing. Why? You know what this tells me? The Ethiopian's joy was not in the messenger. The Ethiopian's joy was in the Messiah. The Ethiopian's joy was in the message. This is the definition of what John the Baptist said there in John 3:30 when he said, "He must increase." Speaking of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." We have to be careful when we interact with people that we are not making much of ourselves. We're making much of Jesus so that when we're out of the picture, they say, "Man, that's a great gospel. Man, that's a great God. Who is that guy? What was his name again? I don't remember much about him, but I sure do remember the Jesus that he was talking about." Ethiopian, he's still just rejoicing even though Philip is gone. Look at verse 40 with me quickly. "But Philip found himself at Azotus." The Holy Spirit has carried him away 18 miles north of Gaza. It's just to the west of Bethlehem, probably anywhere from 18 to 20 miles west of Bethlehem. "And Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." You notice something here with Philip's life? Philip keeps on changing geographical locations, doesn't he? First, he is run out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. He goes to Samaria, and what does he do? He preaches the gospel. The mission is finished there in Samaria. God sends him away. On the way back through these Samaritan villages, he preaches the gospel. He arrives back at Jerusalem, and God says, "I've got another place for you to go." You imagine he's probably saying, "Can I just catch my breath, God?" But God sends him off to this next place, and he goes to the middle of nowhere in a deserted place to do what? To preach the gospel. And after he has preached the gospel, he's taught him about Jesus, he's baptized him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he comes out of the water, and Philip is just gone. His work is completed. That is why God sent him out into the wilderness. It was not without purpose. No, when God sends you to the wilderness, he has great purpose for you. God has purpose wherever he sends you. Wherever he sends you, God has purpose. And what you notice about Philip is that though his geography changed time and again, his mission never changed. Philip's geography changed, but his mission never changed. His person, he didn't change. Whether he be in Jerusalem, Samaria, on the road to Gaza, and even Ethiopia, and then now on the way back to Caesarea, Philip is going to preach the gospel. It's easy for us to be Christian in church. It's not so easy for us when geography gets changed to be Christian at work. It's not so easy for us to be Christian in school. It's not so easy for us to be Christian in the grocery store or in the car. I want to challenge you this morning because of Philip's example here, is wherever you're at, whatever your geography might be, that will always change. Your mission cannot be. Your mission cannot change. Your mission is the same as Philip's. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about the hope that is in Christ. You see, this man, along with the Samaritans, the most unwanted people, they receive Jesus. Philip is faithful to his mission. Now you see a man who is absolutely unlikely. He receives Jesus because Philip is faithful to his mission. Because God's grace is available to all people, I must be obedient to go anywhere, at any time, and tell any person about Jesus. Would you pray with me?